Thank you, Miss Debbie, Miss Vivian, for your ministry to us. Tasha, for that offertory. Brother Becker, Miss Allie, she came up. I said, waddle, waddle, waddle. Amen. I have such compassion. Amen. I'm just full of compassion. Amen. You didn't see it, but she punched me. No. Have you ever been really scared? I mean, really scared. There are all kinds of fears. They're classified as phobias. Some people are scared of all. People are scared of all kinds of things. I looked up and I just did a quick search and looked up some of them. The top 10 from 10 down. First one, number 10, I guess, necrophobia, the fear of death. You'd think that'd be number one, but it's not. Number 10. Number 9, brontophobia. I thought that was going to be like fear of brontosauruses or something. It means fear of thunderstorms. Anyone here suffer from brontophobia? I don't know. Some people do. Carcinophobia. Number 8, fear of cancer. I think each one of us may have a little carcinophobia in our life. This one is just beyond strange to me. Number 7, emetophobia. Fear of throwing up. I don't get it. I guess maybe some people do. Amen. I do it right here on the platform sometimes. Amen. Acrophobia, fear of heights. Yeah, there's a lot of people suffer from acrophobia. And then, of course, most of us know claustrophobia, those that are afraid of confined spaces. I had a dear lady I worked with. We'd have corporate meetings in a room that could hold about 17 or 18, and she had to sit by the door, Brother Randall, and the door had to be cracked open. She was so claustrophobic. And real fears. This one, agoraphobia. Number 4, agoraphobia. Fear of inescapable embarrassing situations. There's fear for... How about this one? Aviophobia. Fear of flying. Somebody said, are you afraid of flying? I said, no, I'm afraid of crashing. I don't know what the phobia is for that. Amen. Sociophobia. Fear of negative evaluation in social situations. That's number 2. And number 1, arachnophobia. Fear of spiders. Brother Tom, I'm not afraid of spiders. Everyone in my house is dead. Amen? I'm telling you. I don't like them. Right, here's some more that didn't make the list. I thought of this one yesterday as we were out. Keith and I and Pastor Donald were out. And this one is cynophobia. C-Y-N, not S-I-N. Amen. Cynophobia, fear of dogs. There was this ornery hound of hell out yesterday barking at Pastor Donald and Keith. And I said, you chickens. And I went right up to the door. And he did the same thing to me, but he just kept his distance. Amen. And cynophobia. How about this one? There was really a listing. C-O-U-L-R-O. Chorophobia. Fear of clowns. People are afraid of clowns. How about this one? I think a lot of us probably have this. Ophidiophobia. Fear of snakes. Again, the only good snake is a dead snake after he eats all the mice. Amen. Misophobia. A lot of misophobiacs in this room. Fear of germs. I see you back there putting all that stuff on you. Amen. Glossophobia. You better be glad I'm not a glossophobic. Fear of public speaking. Well, that'd be bad to be a pastor and be a glossophobic. Amen. I wonder what this one is too. Enochlophobia. It's spelled just like Enoch of the Bible. Enochlophobia. Fear of crowds. I think Enoch got right out of there. Amen. Afraid of crowds? I don't know. Nyctophobia. Fear of darkness. And then, of course, if you're right with God, you have dentophobia, which is fear of the dentist. Right, Miss Debbie? Amen. Fear of the dentist. Amen. Boy, there's lots of different fears. Phobias. I want you to look in 2 Corinthians. I want you to see something here. I kind of had that to lay the groundwork, and I'm going to change gears and get serious here. Amen. There's nothing wrong, I believe, with a little bit of levity, but boy, we're going to move in here. This chapter, by the way, of 2 Corinthians 5, is one of the most glorious chapters of the Bible. It could be entitled, and some have, Motivators for Ministry. I think of that first motivator of ministry is in the first 8 verses, and that is simply our eternal home in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're saved here today, if you're part of that we in verse 1 where it says, "For we know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Listen, this tabernacle is referring to this body that you and I live in. This body that you and I live in and so often take for granted. But listen, we live in dying bodies, ladies and gentlemen. We live in dying bodies, and one day God is going to give us a body that will never die. Amen. Amen. And He talks about that here, and He talks about how we groan to be clothed with that body. Not that we want to leave this world and leave all our loved ones behind, but we know that when that happens, that in verse 4 it says that mortality might be swallowed up of life, and that's eternal life. Amen. And so a great motivator for ministry is the fact that we have an eternal home in heaven. Well, I tell you, aren't you longing for heaven? The worse you see this world get, the worse things are. Listen, I think of things that happen to people. I say, oh, you know, one day closer to heaven. But also, not only the eternal home that we have in heaven is a motivator, but could you look at verse 9 with me? We see another great motivator there. It says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, whether we're here or in heaven, that we may be accepted of Him." You know, the second motivator in this text by way of introduction, our eternal home in heaven, our Father's smile. That the God that saved us, that the Lord who bought us with His blood would be pleased with the life that we live for Him. That the sacrifice would be, our sacrifice would be pleasing in His sight. That He would smile and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The Father's smile, our eternal home in heaven. Verse 10. What's a motivator for ministry? What's a motivator for you to live your life for Christ? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The judgment seat of Christ is a motivator, ladies and gentlemen. And the judgment seat of Christ is not that last judgment that we hear so much about, that great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. It's the time when believers, when God's people appear before God, not for their sins, because Jesus has already been judged for our sins, but for our works. That which we have done for Him. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 that it'll be much like a furnace. And we'll cast our works in, and that which is wood, hay, and stubble will happen. What will happen just like a furnace, it will be burnt up. That'll be those works we did for selfish motives. That'll be those works we did to be seen of others. But thankfully, there'll be some gold, silver, and precious stones. And you know what? Each one of those can stand the fire. And so, let the judgment seat of Christ be a motivator for you, because you are going to stand before Him one day. And yet, listen, you won't want it all to be burned up. By the way, if it all gets burned up, you're still saved, so as by fire. A lot of Christians that way. But boy, let's have something to give back to Him. That gold, silver, and precious stones. But the next one, well, if you look down at verse 14, you see another motivator there in verse 14. We'll talk about this a little bit more tonight. But Look what it says there in verse 14. And Pastor Donald did such a great job preaching on this last month. He preached out of this text and says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ is a motivator. The fact that He could love somebody as wicked and as sinful as I. And you can put your name in there too. Amen. That the love of that He loves me in spite of me means He loves other people and wants me to love them too. The love of Christ is a motivator. Oh my, verses 17 through 21, the example of God is a motivator. What do you mean? Well, it says there in verse 18, says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." Well, that's a wonderful example of God we ought to take right there when people offend us and bother us and do things against us. You know what? God says right there, He's not imputing their trespasses unto them. Then verse 21, "For He," that's God, "hath made Him," that's Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." What an amazing God we serve, who's willing to reconcile. By the way, Brother Apple, He sure doesn't have to be willing to reconcile. We're the ones that have offended Him. Amen. We're the ones that have wronged Him. What an example. But really, I want to focus on verse 11 this morning, if we could. Go back there, look at it with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. The motivator I want us to look at this morning is found in the first half of the verse. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That word terror is the Greek word phobos, from which we get our phobias from. A meaning alarm or fright, to be afraid exceedingly, fear or terror. Some other uses in the Scripture of this word: when the disciples were out on the sea and it was tempestuous, and Jesus walked out on the sea. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 26, the Bible says they cried out for fear or phobos. Matthew 28, verse 4, you remember the keepers, for fear of Him, phobos, became as dead men. Luke 21, 26, a characteristic of the last days in that awful tribulation time is men's hearts failing them for fear, phobos. The church, in the discipline of its members from time to time, says that them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. Phobos. Jude 23, that blessed verse, verse 22 tells us, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." And verse 23 says, "And others save with fear." Phobos. Pulling them out of the fire. I asked you before if you've ever been scared. Have you ever been terrified? You know, there's a difference, I believe, between being scared and being absolutely terrified. I have had what I think I was going back in my mind, and just, I believe, just three terrifying personal experiences in my life. The first happened in November of 2004. I had flown out I have a dear friend who pastored in Millersburg, Michigan, Akiak Baptist Church at the time. And him and his wife had a dear little baby who was what they call an anencephalic baby. Probably some nurses here, medical people know what anencephaly is. It's a disease that takes place in the womb where there's absolutely no development above the eyes. So this little baby boy was actually just born without a brain. And of course, the hospital recommended an abortion, and my friend said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to have him for 9 months. We're going to love him. We're going to sing to him. And however long we have him is how long we have him. And they had that little baby, and I appreciate so much the nursing staff there. Miss Kim, they just put a little hat on him. Just put a little hat on him. And he didn't look any different. He had eyes, and he lived for 5 hours, and he died. And my friend asked me if I would come and do his funeral. And I said I certainly would. To this day, I believe it's the saddest funeral I've ever done. That little casket, just not much bigger than a shoebox. And I had gone and I'd flown out into the Flint airport and gotten a car. And I was supposed to have a full-size car. And they didn't have one. They were supposed to give me a Taurus. And they didn't have one. And he said, I'll upgrade you to a Chevy Trailblazer, no cost. I said, fine, I just need something. I've got to get there. And I got there and I did the funeral and hugged my friend and left early that morning. And I wanted to get down to Midwestern Baptist College. We had some students from our church in Massachusetts at the time. And so I wanted to get out. And so I left Millersburg and went down M68 and then hooked up with I-75 just north of Gaylord. And it began to snow. And it was in November. It was really the first snow that they had gotten. And I remember it vividly. I was driving and I came around this corner in Gaylord and I hit black ice on top of that snow at highway speed at 70 miles an hour. And I remember before I knew it, Miss Mary, I was sideways on the highway skidding toward an embankment. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. You may be bigger than me, but I was terrified. I was terrified. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for day by day, line upon line, precept upon precept, trying to put the Word of God into my heart. And I could say with all honesty, I didn't utter a curse word. I said, oh Lord, please help me. And I began to brace myself. Somebody said, you're not supposed to do that. I'll remember that next time, okay? I began to brace myself and I went over and over. When I went down to the embankment, thankfully there were no trees. It was just a clear embankment. I went over, I think, 4 times. And I got out of that passenger window like a tank. The only thing that had happened was my shoulder hurt from the seatbelt. And I cut my hand on the glass getting out. I was terrified. Second time I was terrified was when my son Luke was born. We were in there all day and we had been induced. I say we. You ladies know what I mean. Hey, us guys have to go through it too. Amen. But my wife had been induced and early that morning and baby began to move. And they come in and there's a monitor that they put that monitors the baby's heart rate. And all of a sudden they began to come in more often. And I just figured, well, they're coming in more often because we're getting closer. And they began to move my wife around and ask her to move this way and ask her to move this way and ask her to get in a different position. And finally, literally just this team came in and pushed me out of the way. And got her, and she was on one of those wheelie beds, and just wheeled her in. And I said, oh my goodness, it must be time. And they threw the scrubs at me and said, get dressed and get in there. Your wife's got 5 minutes to push. And I said, oh my goodness, what is going on? And one of them told me that the cord was wrapped around the baby's neck, and his heart rate was dropping by the minute. And I'll never forget my wife pushing, only 8 centimeters dilated, and her just Luke coming out and not being blue and not crying for what seemed like 2 minutes, but it wasn't. It was probably only about 10 seconds. But I remember being terrified. Being terrified. Amen. The last time I can literally remember being terrified was when my mom called me in November of 2009. I had just gotten here to become your pastor. My mom called me and said, "Your dad is not doing well. He's had a stroke." And I was terrified, of course, because it was my dad. But I was more terrified because at that point, my dad was not saved. My dad was not a Christian. Now, I'm happy to report to you that after he had that minor stroke, a man of God came up to that hospital, a dear friend of mine, Brother Marty Schott, and gave my dad the gospel. And as preachers will do when people can't speak, we'll do the hand squeeze. Do you understand that? Squeeze my hand if you understand. And he said, Brother Marty told me, he said, "Brother Rich, I believe with everything in me your dad trusted Christ." He squeezed my hand so hard. But I was terrified. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Ladies and gentlemen, how many of you here today know someone that is not saved? How many of you today believe there is a hell? Can I tell you the one reason that we excuse ourselves from sharing Christ, who is the only hope, with those people that we just raised our hands about? We are not terrified of hell. We are not terrified. I said we. That includes me. We are not terrified of hell. But we ought to be. But we ought to be. We're not terrified. I just want to give you 8 quick things this morning. We need to be terrified, number one, of the pain of hell. Go with me back to Luke chapter 16. This is the only passage in the Scripture where God uncorks hell. And listen to me, we have friends and loved ones and neighbors and people all around us that are heading for hell, and they need us to be terrified about it, to tell them. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't going to tell them about it. And the Mormons aren't going to tell them about it, and the Catholics aren't telling them, and a lot of Baptists aren't telling them about it. But there is a real place called hell, and people there are in pain. Verse 23. Verse 22 tells us the rich man also died. And listen, don't ever get it into your brain that he went to hell because he was rich. He didn't. He went to hell because he refused the gift of God, which is salvation, which is available to everyone. But it says in verse 23, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments." Revelation 14:10 says, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." Can you ever imagine unending physical pain? Just yesterday, my poor wife did something where she tweaked her back. And some of you have been through that. The utter agony that that can cause. Listen, ladies and gentlemen. In hell, there is only utter agony. He says here, I'm in torment. Does that terrify us? For that neighbor that you have that helps you rake your yard? Does that bother us even a little? We say, well, I'm not going there. Well, amen to that. But what about others? Knowing the terror of the Lord, the natural reaction is we persuade men. If we really believed in hell. So I believe in hell. No, most of us just believe it right here. Just right here. But it doesn't translate into anything else. I hate to tell you this. That's not belief. That's just giving mental assent to a fact. If we really believe something, it will affect us. The pain of hell. Secondly, the fire of hell. We should be terrified of the fire of hell. It says there in Luke 16:24, and he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented. How? In this flame. Hell is full of fire. Matthew 25:41 says it's everlasting fire. Matthew 3:12 calls it unquenchable fire. Three times in Mark 9:44, 46, 48 says the fire that shall never be quenched. The fire of hell. I've mentioned before, we had the privilege right after 9/11 to have two firefighters that were there at Ground Zero come to our town back in Massachusetts and give their testimonies. They were Christians. And we had our congressman was there. And I'm going to tell you, that whole stage was as blue as an ice chest. But they heard the gospel that day. These firefighters got up there and he said, one of the young guys, he was just 20, 21 years old. He got there, he said, it was unbelievable, just the chaos. He said, I got there and looked up and the towers were still standing, but there was all kinds of debris falling down, and there was more than debris falling down. There was people jumping. And the man said, as I'm standing there in all my fire gear, and I look up and I see a person just 50 feet over there, and I heard the most ungodly sound like somebody dropped a pumpkin. And he said, and I said, what on earth would make somebody jump? And Brother Deer, the word came screaming back to him, fire. Listen, hell has not cooled off just because we have. Hell has not cooled off even 1 degree because you've not passed out a gospel tract in 8 weeks. The people are still dying and going to hell. And we're not burdened about it, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't bother us. And that's a shame. That's a shame. It needs to bother us. The pain of hell, the fire of hell, the darkness of hell. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13 says that hell is outer darkness. I think about that passage in Exodus 10:21 where it talks about the plague of darkness, that a darkness which can be felt. That darkness that's so dark, it's so terrifying. The complete absence of light. Hey, hell's not going to be a party. You're not going to hang out with anyone. You're not going to know anyone. You're going to be in utter darkness. The pain of hell, the fire of hell, the darkness of hell, the screaming of hell. The screaming of hell. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:42, 13:50, 22:13, 24:51, Luke 13:28, all talk about weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Just imagine, If you saw somebody out about as you were going about, somebody just simply standing there going, ah! And then they draw their breath back again and said, ah! I tell you what, each one of us would have compassion on that soul and go over to that person and try to do something to help them. But that's all it is in hell! We need to have compassion now! It's going to be too late. Then that's all there is in hell. I think there's no babbling brook. There's no beautiful sound of the breeze going through the trees in the fall. No baby giggles. Just, ah! Screaming all the time. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Who are we persuading? Who is it in your life that you're trying to reach for Christ? Anybody? Anybody at all? Nobody? Why not? Why not? Number five, the remembering of hell. Oh, I tell you, memory can either be a blessed comfort or a curse. Can it? Didn't David say, my sin is ever before me? Yeah. Memory was a curse to him in that. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. You say, what do you mean the remembering of hell? We should be terrified of it. I had a chance to be saved, and I didn't take it. I remember the day when that old preacher got up and preached, and I said, no. And then that next week, my heart stopped, and I've been in this place ever since, and I'm never getting out. That's the remembrance of hell. The remembrance of hell is knowing you had an opportunity. Going back in your life and seeing all the opportunities you had. How about the vision of hell? Number six, look at verse 23. It says, in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. Don't ask me how. I know hell is outer darkness. I understand that. But also there are periods where God allows sight. And here's what the vision of hell is. The Bible says here that those in hell can see people in heaven. Brother Ewald, that's got to be the torment in of itself. You can see him up there. And knowing you could have been there. He says, you see Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom? I see him. I see him. I see him up there. I wish I could get there. I wish I could get there. Number 7, verse 26. Look at it, church. And beside this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you can neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. You know what I see in there? The hopelessness of hell. The hopelessness. Other than the cross of Jesus Christ while we're drawing breath, there is no other way to heaven. And once you're in hell, unlike our friends from Rome, and I use friends as a pejorative. Unlike our friends from Rome have told us for centuries, there is no purging place called purgatory. When you die, you will either be in the presence of the Lord or you will be in hell. And so hell is a place of utter hopelessness. There's no exit. There's no back door. There's no time period. There's just the flames that say, too late, here forever. Lastly, this morning, would you see, lastly, we need to be terrified of the pain of hell, the fire of hell, the darkness of hell, the screaming of hell, the remembering of hell, the vision of hell, the hopelessness of hell. Would you let the prayer of hell terrify you? You know, people in hell pray. Probably more than people here on earth. What's it say in verse 27 after Father Abraham says, no, you can't. You're in hell forever. It says, then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The prayer of the rich man in hell is, please send somebody to my father's house. I love my brothers. I don't want them to come here. I've had to do many funerals. I've done many funerals where I didn't know the person. I've done a few funerals where the best evidence suggested, Brother Hirth, that that person was probably lost who I was doing their funeral. And I'm going to tell you, those are the hardest ones to do as a preacher. There's really no comfort. And I remember saying, and the Lord giving me a thought for the living. Because funerals are for the living. They may be about the dead, but they're for the living. Saying, wherever your loved one is, they want you to go to heaven. Amen? We read that from the rich man. Listen, folks. I'm scolding me today as much as I'm shearing the sheep. We've got time for everything. And please, I don't care if you have the Constitution memorized. I don't care if you have the book of Matthew memorized. I don't care what you think about the Second Amendment. I don't care which news channel you watch. I don't care about anything of that. What are you doing to keep sinners out of hell? See, we get so versed on all these other things, we forget the main reason that God left us here was to try to get other people saved. To try to rescue people from an eternal hell that has pain and flames and darkness and screaming and remembrance and vision and is an utterly hopeless place. Don't care about your political allegiance. That's great. Brother, I'll give you liberty. Amen. What are you doing to keep people out of hell? Because that's what's going to matter. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father,